The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of them who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. So as a former English teacher, I try really hard not to be a grammar Nazi. I'm prone to mistakes myself, both in speaking and writing, and my wife will attest I'm pretty gracious and patient. But there is one sin against the English language that I have no patience for. And that is the misuse of the word ironic. And if you're familiar with the song by Alanis Morissette, one of the worst offenders in all of the English language, nothing in that song is ironic. Let me give you an example. Here's some of the lyrics. "It's a black fly in your Chardonnay." You know, that's kind of gross, but it's not irony. "It's like 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife." That is a spoon obsession, but that is not irony. "It's like rain on your wedding day." I'm really sorry if that has happened to you. That is really unfortunate, but it's not irony. "It's the free ride when you've already paid." You know, that's bad money management, not irony. "And it's the good advice that you just didn't take." Well, that's pride, not irony. So what is irony? What is the definition? Well, in the classic sense, irony is the gap between appearance in reality. So in literature and movies or in TV, we often see situations where what appears to be true or what we expect to happen is actually not reality. I think a great modern example of this is the movie The Sixth Sense. Bruce Willis's character throughout the whole movie appears one way, but then at the end we find out that the reality of the situation is far different. If you've not seen that movie, something's wrong with you and you need to go see it. I'm not going to give away the ending, but now you know there's to watch for the irony. But if you really want to swim in irony, I mean, if you really want to jump in, just hop onto Instagram, right? I mean, I'm not hating on Instagram. I rather like it. But talk about an exercise in appearance versus reality. Those perfectly posed, just the right filter pictures that we slap on and the clever captions appear one way, but oftentimes the reality of the situation is far different, right? And we can laugh at this. I think there's humorous ways to point at this. Mindy recently showed me a blog post that is targeted at mothers and parents, and it's titled, "The 3 Best Instagram Filters to Hide Your Nervous Breakdown." And so one of those filters is called LARC. This filter desaturates reds, which will soften the bloodshot nature of your eyes, making it perfect for sleep-deprived mothers. When you look back on these photo memories, you'll hardly be able to tell that you cried most afternoons. So we can laugh at that. But there's also a more serious side to this. And maybe you saw the article in the New York Times this week about a young woman from Australia who became Instagram famous, over 600,000 followers on Instagram and another 250,000 followers on YouTube just for posting pictures. And so at the height of her popularity, she decided she was going to turn on all the fakeness of social media, and she started reposting pictures with new captions. And so one talked about how it took over 100 shots to get this picture right. Or the other where she said she starved herself to look a certain way in a picture. Or another where she said she screamed at her sister all afternoon until her sister took the picture just right. Now, we could question whether or not this is just another ploy for popularity, because it's cool now to rail against social media. But it's sobering when someone sort of pulls back the curtain on the irony of it, right? The gap between appearance and reality. So why am I taking such pains to define reality? Well, the truth is that most of us, not all of us, are guilty of living under irony in one way or another. And so to properly understand it, to look at ironic situations, whether it be in movies or TV or literature, or consider ironic situations in our own life, is kind of like a wake-up call. It's sort of like taking a big bucket of ice water and dumping it on our heads to shake us out of autopilot. And this passage this morning is going to help us sort of shake out of a particular type of irony that far too many of us live under. And that is the irony of religion. And what do I mean by the irony of religion? So our good works, our honesty, our hard-working Midwestern work ethic, our treating people with dignity and respect, not being sexist or racist, our good religious observance, showing up to church or giving to the church or giving to the poor, going on missions trips, all of these have the appearance of us being on God's side. All of these have the appearance of God accepting us because of them. But the reality is that religion is actually opposed to God. That when we look for acceptance in these things, if we look for God to love us because of these things, we're not accepted by God. In fact, we're opposing him and he opposes us. And so this passage this morning is going to step into the irony of religion. It's going to confront us with how religion can cause us to miss the gospel, how the appearance of good works can cause us to miss the gospel, because the truth of the gospel is it's not about our performance. It's not about our good works. It's not about being a good religious person. It's about trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are going to consider the irony of religion, and I want you to ask yourself this question as we walk through this passage this morning. Do you live in the irony of religion or the reality of the gospel? Now, Denise just read a portion of the scriptures we're going to consider today. We're actually going to look all the way through chapter 7. And what she read was just sort of the setup of the scenario. And last week, we were introduced to Stephen. Stephen was one of the seven that was chosen to serve the practical needs in the church. But what we see is he wasn't just doing that. He was out preaching the gospel. And through him, God was doing many signs and wonders. But as the apostles faced opposition, so did Stephen. And so there were a group, and the names listed there, the groups of people listed there, these are Jews, but who spoke Greek and were raised Greek. So culturally, they were more Greek than Jewish. And this is just like Stephen. Stephen spoke Greek and was more culturally Greek than he was Jewish. And so they start opposing him. They start debating him. They start arguing with him. And when they can't win, they start to stir up people to say things about him, accuse him of things. This would be kind of like watching presidential debate, and when the candidates are debating and one candidate loses to the other and can't beat the other in the debate, they decide, well, I'm going to get back at him by stirring up people to get mad at them, to accuse them of things, to bring lawsuits against them. And so this is what happens to Stephen. They charge him with blaspheming against Moses and God, and speaking against the temple, saying that Jesus Christ that he follows is going to destroy the temple. Now, these were as serious of charges as could be levied against a Jewish believer. To say that they wanted to undo the law of Moses, the custom of Moses, and destroy the temple would be similar to someone in the United States being accused of wanting to blow up the Capitol building and destroy the Constitution and undo all of our constitutional law. Because within the Jewish religion, the temple was the centerpiece of worship. This is where the high priest made atonement for their sins. Without the temple, they could not practice their sacrificial system properly. This is where the presence of God dwelt. So to say you were going to destroy the temple is saying, I'm going to undo and destroy the entire system of Jewish worship. And then to say that you're going to undo the customs of Moses, I mean, Moses was their highest earthly authority. God gave him the law that defined their religious and social life. And so to say, I'm going to undo the customs of Moses was to say, I'm going to change everything about what you practice and believe. I'm going to undo your entire culture. Serious charges, no? But here is what's interesting about this, and here's what Stephen is going to do in his speech in chapter 7, is he's going to pull on something deeply ironic. He's going to speak into the irony of religion and say, council, people that are accusing me, here's the ironic thing. You have the appearance of being pro-Moses, but the reality is you oppose him. I don't oppose him. You do. And so he's going to build out an argument to show how these Jewish leaders and these people accusing him live in a deep irony. So how does he do this? Well, there's three figures that more than three figures in his story, but there's three primary figures that he focuses on to build his case. And this is what he does. He starts by rehearsing Jewish history. He starts by rehearsing how the people of Israel came to be and how God came to be their God. And so he talks about Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham, the promise to give his descendants land. And he also says how your descendants will be in slavery for 400 years. And then Stephen jumps to Abraham's son Isaac. And then Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. And these 12 are the patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. These are the beginning of the leaders of the tribes, very important figures in Jewish history. Well, these 12 brothers had a younger brother named Joseph. And Joseph was loved by Jacob more than he loved any of the 12. And so his brothers were jealous of him. They hated him for it. And you can see this in Genesis chapter 37. So what do? They sell him into slavery. Because this is what Joseph does. Joseph has two dreams, and he comes and says, hey, I had two dreams, brothers. And in one, you were all bowing down to me. I was exalted over you. And in the other, the whole world was bowing down to me. So I don't know about you, if you have younger brothers, but if your younger brother comes and starts talking smack like that, you got to put the kid in his place, right? And so these brothers who outwardly had all appearance of authority, and these were the leaders, these are the ones that everyone looked to for respect, they actually oppose the one God made the rightful leader. So look at Acts chapter 7, starting or in verses 9 and 10. This is what Stephen points out to the Jewish council. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. They sold him into slavery, saying, there's no way you're going to rule over us, but God had appointed him to be a ruler. And so he became, after walking through a number of trials, became second in command over the entire empire of Egypt. And because he held that position, he was actually able to save not only the people of Egypt, but his family. He was able to save the people of Israel. So God made Joseph the rightful ruler and savior, and his brothers opposed him. And so this is the theme that Stephen is going to use. The irony of the rightful ruler being opposed by the people. The one that the people said, there's no way you're the rightful ruler, but God had actually made him the ruler. And so from Joseph, he then tells the story of how Israel ends up in slavery, and then God calls Moses. God appears to Moses and says, I'm going to use you to go into Egypt and save my people. But here's where the problem arises. Just like Joseph, Moses faces opposition. Two times in the story Stephen tells, it talks about Moses being questioned. Who made you ruler and judge over us? And so then in 7, starting in 35 and 36, this is what Stephen says about Moses. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And then jumping to verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. So just like Joseph, Moses was the rightful ruler. He was the rightful judge. He was the rightful redeemer. And they opposed him. They questioned him. The one God had placed in a position of leadership, the people said, no, you're not the rightful leader. And so from the example of Joseph and from the example of Moses, Stephen drives home his point of irony here. And this is what he says. He says, council, you have the appearance of following Moses, of upholding Moses, of defending Moses. But the reality is you oppose him. And this is why you oppose him. It's because you crucified, you killed Jesus. You see, Moses spoke about Jesus. The prophets spoke about Jesus, and yet you killed and crucified him. So if you jump to verse 51 in chapter 7, this is what Stephen says to the council. You stiff-necked people. Now, this was something that God called the rebellious Israelites in the wilderness. When they fell into idolatry, he said, you stiff-necked people, you rebellious people. So Stephen's using the same language. Uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. The appearance was opposing Christ was defending Moses. But the reality is opposing Christ is opposing Moses. Because Moses spoke of the coming of Christ. And here's where Stephen highlights that. Jump back to verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise us up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Who is this prophet that Moses is speaking of? Well, in Acts chapter 3, Peter identifies this prophet as Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 22, this is what Peter says. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Here it is. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Opposing Christ was opposing Moses because Moses spoke about Jesus. This Messiah will come. And so they're not even listening to Moses. Here is the irony. They accuse Stephen of opposing Moses, not listening to Moses, but Stephen is the one who did. They were the ones who did not listen to Moses. Now, here is what's scary. Here's the scary irony here. This Jewish council, these were not the irreligious pagans given over to every kind of immorality and debauchery. These were the honest guys. These were the hardworking guys. These were the morally upright guys. These were the guys who did all of the right things. But their appearance of righteousness and morality and following God, in reality was opposition to him. They allowed their religion to cause them to miss Christ. And Stephen is pointing out this to them. You oppose Jesus because of your religion, because you think you have status, you think you perform well, you don't follow Christ. And that's what is scary, because we often think those who won't follow Christ or oppose Christ are the crazy, really rebellious people just given over to sin. And yes, some do. But what about the good people? What about those who walk morally upright, who pay their taxes, who treat people with respect? They're in opposition to God. They miss Jesus as well? Yes. And this, I think, should raise a question in your mind. Well, how so? How is this possible? Well, look at verse 41. I think this gives us the answer. I think Stephen pinpoints the answer here. In verse 7, or Acts 7:41, and they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. This is talking about the people of Israel rejecting God, following after false gods. Now, don't miss this. This is the key point. They rejoiced in the work of their hands. You see, religion has the appearance of piety, of following God, of being obedient. But the reality is, religion is radically me-centered. It's I-focused. It's rejoicing in the work of our hands. And Stephen is pointing this out. Your piety is not faithfulness to God. It's rebellion, because you are radically me-centered. And so this idea that following what is good is the means by which God accepts you is actually to say, God, I don't need you. I got this. The gospel, in contrast, is something far different. The gospel is, I'm not accepted because of my performance. It's because of Christ. It's, I can't be good enough. I need a savior. No matter how much I nail all the religious actions that God calls me, no matter how honest I am, no matter how good I treat my wife or my kids, no matter how hard I work, it's never going to actually be enough, because the standard is far too high. Therefore, I need a savior. And so let me ask you this. Is the appearance of your goodness causing you to miss the reality of the gospel? Do you live in the irony of religion? Do you believe your good deeds, your honesty, your hard work, treating people with respect, caring for the poor, the appearance of godliness actually makes you accepted and loved by God? Do you think that puts you on God's side? When Mindy and I lived in Arlington and we were part of a church plant, we became friends with this guy who joined a group that we were leading. So we were leading a group that started as kind of training in evangelism, and then it turned into a group that, if you had friends that were exploring Christianity, could come, and we just had conversations, just honest conversations about Christianity. And one of our meetings, he thought we were a different group, and he kind of came up on us and asked what we were doing, and we explained it to him. And after we talked to him about, hey, we're here to talk about the gospel and about God, and he immediately launched into this story about how he used to be a drug addict and used to be given over to all kinds of sin, but then he changed his life. He started behaving in a moral way. He gave up drugs and alcohol. He was working really hard to be a better person. And in many ways, he was trying to earn God's favor because of all the bad things that he had done. He felt like he had to do good. And so in the course of conversations, it became very apparent he was trusting in his own goodness and completely missing the gospel. And as we had conversations with him over many, many weeks, he just could not get past the fact that he needed complete and full salvation in Christ. Yeah, he believed in Jesus, But he approached Jesus more as, well, he kind of forgives me, but I have to earn my acceptance and I have to keep doing good if I want to keep in God's good graces. I've done all this bad stuff in my past, and so I have to make up for it. He couldn't get over the fact that his good works, while they had the appearance of godliness, actually put him in opposition to the gospel. He was living in the irony of religion. Now, can we be honest for a moment? Some of you in here, you've come to Coram Deo for a while now. Or maybe you've gone to other gospel preaching churches, and so you've heard the gospel, but you're still living in the irony of religion. You're still seeking acceptance by your performance. You still are putting your hope in how good of a person you can be rather than trusting in the merits of Jesus Christ. And so can I expose the irony here for just a few minutes? Can I dump some ice water over you? Can I pull back the curtain? Here's what religion says. This is how we, when we're living in the irony of religion. I obey God, and while I may make mistakes, overall, my good outweighs my bad. So in the end, God should accept me. If that's kind of an Instagram post, can we recaption this? How do you judge if you've done enough? Is there an app for that? Can you Google the exchange rate? How do you know if your good outweighs your bad? Especially if you look at the extent to which Scripture talks about sin. It's not just actions, it's disposition. And I don't know about you, but if I want to start judging whether or not my attitude and my disposition internally is on most days better or good than bad, that's scary. I can fake it outside. I can do right actions, but if you want to talk about internal, that's where it gets really scary. Yet that's what God points to, is how serious sin is. So we may say, hey, I'm accepted because of the good that I do over the evil that I do, but if we recaption that, we're left with, I don't know. Honestly, I don't think I can do that. Or how about this? I obey God to get things from him, and because I actually am a pretty good person and perform, man, God owes me some good things. He owes me a good job. He owes me a good family. He owes me salvation and forgiveness because, man, I've been working hard and performing well. But if we were to recaption this, well, that has the appearance of putting you on God's side. The reality is, do you see how manipulative that is? As if you can put God into your debt. You've turned good works and goodness into something about you, about what you can gain. Your motivation for doing good is not God and his glory. It's you. Or how about this dynamic? When you perform well, your self-view is one that is positive. Man, God accepts me and I accept me. I feel good about myself. And so we walk around with this sense of, yeah, I'm good. Things are good. I have positive energy. I have confidence. The appearance that everything is all is well. But let's recaption that with reality. See, because I'm performance-based, I have to hold on and guard my talents, my moral record, my discipline, my social status. I have to fight to hold the perception people have of me in those things. And what happens when I don't perform? Despair. Over here, I'm feeling good about myself. I'm good. I accept me. God accepts me. Over here, man, I blew it, and I'm in despair because I'm a failure. God no longer accepts me. People, if they know the real me, I'm in trouble. And so I start to stiff-arm people. I start to hold them back. And there's just pendulum swing between pride and despair. Because you know what? When you're over here feeling good about yourself, how do you treat or how do you think about other people? Often it's, man, get with the program. I'm doing well. I'm performing well. What's your problem? And so we become judgmental. And so there's a prideful, judgmental side when we're feeling good, and there's just despair and hopelessness over here. Now, some of you, you may live over here a lot in this kind of pride, but I'm guessing most of you, you're on the pendulum swing and you're tired. Trying to perform and then trying to recover when you fail, it's tiring. Trying to meet this standard that you've put into your mind to where you will have acceptance from other people and from God, where you can feel good about yourself. Because here's what happens, right? When we fail, we start making a checklist. And we think that that has the appearance of doing godly things. But the irony of that is what? We just fail at those things too, and so it just drives us deeper into despair. I mean, how many of you have actually, you know, pray and read your Bible every single day? Or you're nice to your kids, you're nice to your spouse every single day. How many of you actually hit that checklist? And so these things have the appearance. But when we recaption them, the reality is far darker. When you get criticized, how do you handle that? When someone points your sin out, even if they're right, can you accept and receive that, or does it crush you? Because here is the reality of religion. While it has the appearance of godliness, at its core, it's pride. The reality is it's pride. We think, man, it's better or it's easier for me to put my hope in myself. If I work harder, me-centered, my performance, my status, how I feel about myself. And that's pride. Religion leads us to pride. And so it can have the appearance of godliness all day long. But the reality is, it's self-centered. It's the works of our hands. And so we miss Christ. We oppose Christ because we don't think we need him. God opposes such prideful, me-centered manipulation. And the thing is that rather than living in the freedom of the gospel, we're bound by religion. It's heavy. It's a weight. But that is not what Christ has come to do. He did not come to weigh us down with laws. He did not come to weigh us down with trying to perform for him. The freedom and the glorious reality of the gospel is Christ came and performed for us. Do you know the performance has been done? You don't have to perform because Jesus did it. And so when we rest in the goodness of the gospel, we stop trying to perform and find acceptance in what we can accomplish. And we look to Jesus, who perfectly kept God's law in love. And as 2 Corinthians 5 says, he gives us his righteousness. So this is what the reality of the gospel tells us. It says to us, I am accepted because of Christ. I could never do enough to keep the law because I am sinful inside. I'm completely tainted through. But if I believe in Christ, turn to him, bring all of my sin, all of my pride, all of my performance to him and lay that down, he gives me his righteousness. He forgives me. I'm loved and accepted. And do you know the truth of the gospel that God the Father sees you as he sees Christ? And the last time I checked, God's view of Christ hasn't changed and isn't going to change. Do you believe that for yourself? And so if you are accepted in Christ, your view of yourself is not based on your performance. And so you don't have to ride the pendulum swing. You don't have to ride the roller coaster. When things are going good, you can rejoice because of the grace of God at work in your life. You know that the reason you're growing in godliness and you're able to do those good things God has called you to do is because he's at work. He's transforming you. The Holy Spirit is empowering you. And so there's humility, but there's also patience. There's patience with those who are maybe struggling or weaker because you know apart from the grace of God, you're no different. And so if someone disagrees with you or believes differently than you are, stuck in that sin, and you've talked to them for like 500 times and they're just not growing out of it, you can extend grace because you're free in the gospel. And then if you're over here and you fail and you blow it, you know your sins are forgiven. You don't have to come up with a checklist to perform to get God's favor back. You just Run to Jesus because he already accepts you and he's willing to forgive you. And so we need not live in despair. We can be honest about our sin. When people point those things out, we can say, yeah, I know, and it's actually worse than you know. But God loves me and he's forgiven me in Jesus Christ, so I can own that. I can repent of it. No, God has forgiven me, and I can lean into community. I don't have to run away from people. That's the reality and the freedom of the gospel. And when we obey, when we do good works, when we work hard, when we are honest, when we do faithfully attend and live in community, when we give to the mission, when we serve the poor, all of those good things, we're not doing it for the appearance of godliness and acceptance. We're doing it because it's joy. It's because we want to know God. We want to be more like God. And so there's a joy and a freedom. We're kind of like billionaires who don't have to work anymore. And if you're a billionaire, you don't have to work. And so if you do work, it's probably because you like it. It's a joy to do it. You can invest in what is good and right, not because you need it, because you're free to do it. That's how we are in Christ. Free to serve, free to love, not to try to gain something, but because everything has already been given to us in Jesus, and so we're set free. That's the reality of the gospel. No appearance, but reality. And then the way that we approach the good things in life, our family, our work, our friends, our possessions, the health that we have, those things are always going to take hits, right? And some of you are living in that reality right now. But when that happens, because we're not looking to these things for acceptance, we don't have to run to these things to find status and identity, man, when those things take hits, we can trust God's goodness. We can trust that in that God is present with us and he loves us. And yeah, we may not understand why all of that is happening, but we can trust and we can know one reason it's not is because it has nothing to do with God being angry at us. And so we don't have to hold on to those things so tightly that when they take a hit, despair and anxiety overwhelm us. But in the gospel, we're free to hold those things out as good gifts from God, trusting God with them. And so the gospel is a reality that frees us from appearance, frees us from performing. And so let me ask you, do you live in the goodness of the gospel, in the reality of the gospel, or are you living in the irony of religion? Alanis Morissette was wrong about irony. But here is what is truly ironic, is that religion can cause you to avoid and miss Jesus, and that is tragic irony. Can cause us to believe we don't need a savior. We're not as bad as we think we are. And all that time, the reality is there is Jesus holding out his hand saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. We drop the appearance. We drop the performance and come to Christ. Two things in closing. One, church, as we go into the city and proclaim the gospel, those who most strongly oppose us will probably be the most religious. Yes, we will face opposition by those who are irreligious, but like Stephen, we will be opposed by the religious because they're not going to see their need for Jesus. They oppose Stephen so much, they were so angry at him, they actually martyr him. The beginning of chapter 8, they stone him to death. And so let's not be surprised when the religious oppose the gospel, but let's keep faithfully preaching the glory of Christ over and above religion. And second, if you're here and you're living in the irony of religion, know today you can be set free. Know today Christ calls you to come to him, turn from appearance, and live in reality. Turn from the burden of trying to perform and live in freedom and love and acceptance. You can have that this morning. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality of your word. Thank you for how you wake us up to the truth of your glory, the truth of your salvation. Thank you for how you stir us out of autopilot, how we can so easily fall into the habit of performance and putting our hope and our faith in religion to the extent where we miss the true leader. We miss Christ. Father, help us not to be like the Jewish council, but help us to be like Stephen, who sees Jesus and responds in faith and repentance. May your Spirit work in our hearts this morning to respond to Christ, because he is glorious. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.